If you would this morning, turn back with me to the book of Ruth, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And when she went, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." Last week we looked at the last four verses of chapter 1. The very last verse lets us know they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. We have a chapter and verse division there that helps us obviously in trying to locate verses in the Bible, but sometimes they hinder us in our reading the Bible to connect the story together. So it just stops there saying they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest, but that's not where it stops. The very next thought is that, and Naomi. So they came at a very good time. They came the best time of the year that they could come. I don't think it was accidental. I don't think it was Naomi's purpose to come at barley harvest. She just happened in her mind to be coming back home. But the Lord in his providence is bringing her home at the right time. And always remember that what God is doing and what God does and what God has done is always right on time. There's a lot of times I grow a little weary that the Lord tarries, but then when I stop and consider why he tarries, I certainly would not want to hasten him. As much as I desire to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that until the last heir of grace is born of the Spirit of God, he will not come. And I don't want him to come until that last heir of grace is born of the Spirit of God, because that could have been me, or it could have been you, and we certainly want to see all that he redeemed be with him in glory, which will be the case. So God always does everything right on time. Even in our lives, as we live and we grow frustrated in the middle of temptations and struggles, affliction, and it seems to grow long in our days, even in that, the Lord does all things right on time. I love what it says in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." And even while Jesus was here, he spoke about a specific hour. So not only did he come at the right time, but there was a specific hour for which he was coming. And there were several occasions in the Gospel of John when men would try to take him. It would say, but his hour was not yet come. And they could do nothing against the Lord Jesus Christ because his hour hadn't come. But when his hour was come, meaning the hour of his affliction and suffering, then he freely gave himself over to those wicked men. So Naomi, she returns, and it appears on the surface that it's just accidental that it's at the time of barley harvest, but it's not accidental at all. You find the providence of God all over the pages of the book of Ruth. Now, Naomi, I don't think, is considering her family. She just knows there's nothing left for her in Moab. You don't hear her talk about, as she's returning back home, that she owns a field. You don't hear her talk about, I have relatives there. She, for all she knows, maybe they're gone as well. But there's still some things for her in Bethlehem, Judah, that she hasn't considered, that she hasn't stopped to think about. Again, she owns a field which Boaz will eventually redeem. And in the redemption of that field, will also marry her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But she's not thinking about that field. She's also, and it, as far as we know, wasn't planted. It's not going to yield increase this year. If so, that's exactly where Ruth would have been gathering barley at that time. She also is not considering that there's a man by the name of Boaz. Now, Boaz, he has a name that equals the name of Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means my God is king, or Jehovah is king. He didn't live like it, but that was his name. Boaz, his name means in him is strength. Now, Boaz is going to live up to his name. He's going to live up to what is described about him in that name. And him is strength. Elimelech, he did not live up to the reality that Jehovah is king. And so in the dark days of his life, instead of pressing in and asking the Lord to help, he abandoned Bethlehem, Judah, took his family to Moab, to a wicked place. And the end result of that, as we've covered multiple times, is he died. And his son Mahlon, that was married to Ruth, he died. Kilian, who's married to Orpah, he dies as well. And so there is Naomi in a strange land that has no law for the widows, as far as we know. And all she has left is two daughters-in-law. But no one to help. No law to help. No one to provide. So when she looks around and sees there's nothing left for her in Moab, she determines, after she hears that the Lord had visited his people with bread, she's going to go back home. Now, Naomi, again, I think has very little expectations of anything good transpiring when she goes back home. I don't think she's going back home thinking, well, the Lord's going to abundantly bless me. I'm going to be raised up in a mighty way. I think she's just going home defeated, feeling like the rest of her life she'll be a beggar. The rest of her life she will be undone. But the Lord has a different purpose. The Lord has great blessings in store and in mind for this dear woman. Again, her name means pleasant, or she is my delight. So it says in Naomi, not only does she come back in the time of barley harvest, the beginning of it, she had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Again, in him is strength. Now it's interesting that as we first learn of Boaz, we don't see him yet, but the Bible tells us a little bit about him. It tells us, first of all, his name, and it means in him is strength. That's good to know about this man. It also lets us know that he's a mighty man of wealth. That's going to become important later in the story. If he was a poor man, he could not do what he's going to do in the future. But God has blessed him. In the time of famine and the time of dearth and a time when people were going hungry, God blessed this man who stayed where he belonged. And even though against all the natural odds, he still becomes this mighty man of wealth. Elimelech gives up. Elimelech flees away. And the result for him was disastrous. But Boaz stays right where he belongs. And the Lord honors that decision. And the Lord blesses him. And so this man becomes literally, financially, a very wealthy man. But you're also going to find that in the midst of that wealth, you find a very godly man. A man that has a very tender heart, a very merciful man, a very kind man. Then it also lets us know that he's of the family of Elimelech. And that is also going to become important because there are laws in Israel governing family and what happens when one dies. And also the redemption, not only of property, but also of helping those in need. So the Bible tells us a good bit about Boaz before we actually see Boaz. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, before Jesus ever came into this world, the Bible tells us a whole lot about him. The Bible gives us a lot of information so that when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, he would be easily identified. It would be easy to know who he was if one just simply had a tender heart, if one had ears to hear and eyes to see. And there were many among the Jewish nation. They understood that he was the Lord. There were many, even among the Pharisees, even the legalists of that day, that knew that he was the Christ. Now, many of them would not follow after him for fear of men and fear of losing their station in life, but they still were able to see. Even when it was questioned, Herod was questioned by the wise men about where the king had been born, he calls in those legalists and asks them, the chief priests, the scribes, and so forth, where was the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, to be born? They said, well, over in Micah 5, verse 2, it says he'll be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. They knew the Bible, and sure enough, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it made it clear that even though that be one of the littlest among the cities or villages of all the nation of Israel, it would be from that little place that the one from old, even from everlasting, should come forth. So again, the Bible throughout the Old Testament gives us a lot of information about the Lord Jesus Christ before we ever see the Lord Jesus Christ come on the scene in Matthew chapter 2. So as you go throughout the Old Testament, we'll just hit a few high spots at some of the things that the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this world. As we look at Boaz, we see a man of strength, but also a man of conviction, a man of righteousness, a man of redemption. And he's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, here in the book of Ruth, he's introduced to us by descriptions of his character and who he is before we actually see him enter into the scene. We already read this morning from Psalm 23, one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's a good thing to know as a child of God. The Bible lets us know in Isaiah chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." What do we need then? You and I need a shepherd. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That means I will not be in need. It doesn't mean that every single want, desire, and wish that you have in this world will be fulfilled. That's not what the text means. But David says, because the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, my guide, my leader, my caretaker, he says, I shall not find myself in need. And I can testify in my own self that all the days of my life, God has provided every need that I've ever had. There were times I didn't know exactly where the provision was going to come from. And it wasn't always in the abundance I might would have wanted. But he has met every single need that I've ever come up against and never failed me one time. He's always delivered on his promises and been there to help me. He's been my shepherd. And because of that, I've never found myself in need. Whether it's spiritual need, whether it's physical need, he's always been there to provide for me. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd," and because of that, he says, "I shall not want." You look in the very next chapter, Psalm 24, and we find some more descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in Psalm 24, verse 7, David writes and says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." So we find that he's the King of glory. But then he goes on to say, who is this King of glory? He'll tell us. He says, "The Lord, he's Jehovah. He's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then he says a second time, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And a second time the question is asked, who is this King of glory? So a second time we're told he's a king. But notice what he says this time. He says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of armies, the everlasting God of armies. That's who he is. He says he is the King of glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 24, you find David giving us the two entrances of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Long before Jesus would come into this world, be born of a virgin, and die at Calvary's cross and ascend into heaven, and certainly before the second coming, here David gives us a description of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into heaven the first time, the King of glory. Who is he? He says he is the Lord, and he's strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why does David declare him as such? Because there was a mighty battle to be fought. There was a victory to be gained. There was a war to be won. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he waged that war by himself. Isaiah 63 said he trod the winepress alone. There was none to help. And there he treads out his enemies, the Bible said. And there he said, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The Lord strong and mighty. There he talks about the deliverer of the people of God at the last day, when every enemy of God and every enemy of the saints of God is defeated by one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the Lord mighty and strong, the Lord mighty
in battle. Thank God the one who fights our battle is not weak. He's not undone. He's not incapable. The Lord who fought our battle, the greatest battle ever fought and waged, was waged by the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And he took his sword and he swiped it at sin, death, and hell, and gained the victory forever for you and I. And that's how he could come into glory. And there they cried out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Aren't you thankful that David gives us this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he comes the first time? But he doesn't end it there. And I'm thankful that's not where the story stops. The next time that question is asked, who is this King of Glory? He said, he's the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of armies. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this, that Jesus is going to stand before the Father and say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's what he's talking about here in Psalm 24, verse 10, when he said he's the Lord of hosts. Because there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the captain of the host of the Lord. He will be the general of the army of God. He is going to be dispatched from heaven with all the holy angels, Matthew 25 tells us. But as he is dispatched into this world one final time, he's not going to go back empty-handed. All of heaven will be vacated for a moment as the Son of God comes back to redeem the purchased possession. But as he goes back into heaven, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that first of all, those which are asleep shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. And then we shall meet the Lord in the air, and will ever be with the Lord. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes back into heaven, first of all, as he comes out of heaven, the Bible says that he comes with 10,000 of his saints. That means all the elect family of God that have already died and gone to be with him, they'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and soul as they come back. And those disembodied souls and spirits, they'll reclaim their bodies that day. And those of us that are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up to be together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. And he'll gather us all and carry us into heaven. And there the Lord of hosts will enter in. And there they will cry aloud, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." We can go to many other places and see beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 lets us know about him physically. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, and as of a root out of a dry ground." He goes on to let us know he hath no form nor comeliness. That means that his outward appearance was nothing extraordinary. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were living back in those days in Palestine, you would have saw a normal, everyday-looking Jew. He didn't look like some Superman. He did not look like some angel. He looked like a common, ordinary Jew. In fact, when he was to be betrayed, Judas had to go up and kiss him so that they would know the right individual to arrest and imprison. He goes on to say he had no form nor comeliness, and there's no beauty about him that when we should see him, we should desire him. And then he goes on, and there's no wonder there were many among the Jewish nation that would have nothing to do with him. As it says in John chapter 1, he came to his own received him not. Here he goes on to say, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He goes on and describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can understand when somebody reads Isaiah 53 standing alone, they might say, "That's not a Savior I want on my side." But I find as you go on through the chapter, some very beautiful things declared about him. It says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That means every elect child of God to be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the righteous branch, capital B. Why is he called that? Because here we were like a dead tree cut off, but here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life, entering back into the picture to give life to everyone that he loves and that loves him. He says he's not only the righteous branch, but he's also a righteous king.
And here's his name, whereby he shall be the Lord our righteousness. We could just go on and on and on. Let me get one more. Zechariah 13, it's a favorite of mine. Zechariah chapter 13, get right before the Lord is going to close out the Old Testament, one of the final books. He says this in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." We'll just circle back to Psalm 23. "Against my shepherd," he says. Then he says, "against the man that is my fellow." That's God the Father speaking there in prophetic terms. Again, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." What's the sword under consideration there? It's the sword of the eternal wrath of God against the sin of the elect family of God. There had to be justice meted out for the sins that you and I had committed. Someone had to redeem us. Somebody had to atone. Somebody had to fight a war and gain a victory that you and I could never claim for ourselves. And it would take the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the arm of God. He says, "Mine own arm brought salvation unto me." When God looked and there was none, and he wondered that there was no intercessor in Isaiah 59, he says, "My own right arm, my own arm," he says, "it brought salvation to me." Listen, you didn't bring salvation to God. A preacher never brought salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brought and wrought our salvation, thank God. So he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Notice this, "against the man that is my fellow." That word "fellow" means my equal. God the Father just said there's a man, and that man is my equal. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because he is God. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he never found it robbery to be equal with God. Now turning back to Ruth chapter 2. As you read the book of Ruth, there's two men primarily that stand out, Elimelech and Boaz. And Naomi is connected to both. She doesn't understand yet how she's going to be connected to Boaz in the fullest sense. Her connection to Elimelech has brought her misery. It's brought her destitution. It's brought her in despair. And as you and I read the Word of God, you're going to find that if you're an elect child of God, you're connected primarily to two men. You're connected to Adam, and you're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Adam, what happened? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now he goes on later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and lets us know that there's two Adams. He says, there's the first one, there's the second one that's also called the last one. He says, the first Adam was made a living soul, but the second, a quickening spirit. You and I, if we're of the family of God, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been represented in history by two individuals. And the first one to ever represent us, he fell short. When Adam represented us in the garden and he sinned when he ate of the fruit which God commanded him not to eat, he plunged us into despair, into destitution, into poverty, into want, into need, more than that, yea, even into death itself. That's what he says, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "And you hath he quickened," that means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Adam brought death into this world. As in Adam, all die. That's without exception. That's universal. That's talking about every human being outside Jesus himself. Every single human being that follows after Adam, they all die. Except the ones that the Lord in his kindness will leave alive at his second coming. But the mass amount of humans throughout history, and until Jesus comes back, will face death. And if you and I escape death by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't escaped its effects. We've still dealt with its penalty. We've still experienced its power. We've still experienced its presence. You've experienced in losing people you love. You've buried folks that were very dear to you. And if you look at your own bodies, if you're old enough, and you've already peaked, and you're on the decline, like a bunch of us here, then death is having its way. It's having its impact. That's just the facts. I understand we don't like considering, and there's a lot of money made in America and across the world, industries that exist simply to make it appear like death is not real. How many of you go and have your hair dyed? Several years ago when I first started getting gray, the girl I went to get my hair cut from at that point, she says, "You want me to color your hair?" I said, "No." She says, "Why not? Doesn't it bother you?" I said, "Well, I don't really like it, but it is what it is." I said, "Once you start doing that, you got to keep doing it. And I don't want to fool with it. It's more than I want to deal with. I didn't want to pay for it, and I don't want to have to deal with it all the time." And so I am vain enough that I kind of like my hair to still be as dark as it used to be, but I'm not vain enough to pay for it. So anyway, it's just a fact. These bodies are in decline. And all that's because we have a connection to a man named Adam. This woman, Naomi, she had a connection to a man named Elimelech. What does his name mean? My God is King. Starts out good. When you first read about him in Ruth chapter 1, you think, this is going to be a good man. You know, when God looked at Adam, what did he see? It was good. It was good. God created man upright, the Bible says, but he sought out many inventions. And what happens? A great fall. But thankfully, Naomi is going to find herself connected, even though right now she doesn't know about it, to another man. And thank God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you have two federal heads, the Lord Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you were born of the Spirit of God, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were not only born into the family of God, you were adopted into the family of God. You know what Jesus did there? He made a transaction. He took you from the family of Adam and put you in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer, that's how he's better than Boaz. Boaz still left Naomi as part of the family of Elimelech. But Jesus isn't going to do that. Jesus is going to put us into the family of God himself. But here this woman, she doesn't know that there's this mighty man of wealth, a relative of her husband's, a man that is full of compassion, a man of integrity, a man of strength, a man that'll do the right thing. Now she's going to ultimately learn that about him. But even later in this chapter, when she finds out, when Ruth comes back that first day and tells her where she's been gleaning, and she hears the name Boaz, and she understands, Naomi knows immediately, that's one of our near kinsmen. And as you read that word kinsman in chapter 2, you'll find later one time it means this, Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. Naomi hears that, and I have to wonder, did her hope then revive when she heard about Boaz? But here in verse 1, she doesn't know about Boaz. She has no idea if he's still living. Certainly doesn't know if he's a mighty man of wealth. And how in the world can he redeem them unless he has wealth behind him in order to do it? So she's connected first to Elimelech, but she's going to become connected, she already is, but by knowledge, to this man, Boaz. Before this world began, even though we would be represented by Adam, it was already determined by our Father that you and I would be represented by his Son. There's a little phrase found a lot of times throughout the New Testament about being in him or in Jesus. That little phrase, being in him, is extremely vital. According as he, the Father, had chosen us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. He'll let us know in Ephesians chapter 1 that God had made us accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. I could go all over the Bible and look at times where it talks about us being in Christ. We were buried with him in baptism, but we also were resurrected with him. We were with him when he ascended. And now what's he done? He's made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. That talks about our position, and that's a wonderful position to hold. In fact, it's the greatest position you could ever have. I know we have an election coming up. We need to be praying about it. But listen, I don't care about being in the presidency near as much as I care about being in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I mean, the best you can hope for out of that is 8 years. And look at all the turmoil that comes along with that. But being in the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest position you have ever found yourself in and will ever find yourself in. Here, this woman, Naomi, who's given up on life, thinking that all that she can ever expect is the Almighty to deal bitterly with her, has no idea that there's a man over here in Bethlehem, Judah, that the Lord has blessed to be a mighty man of wealth, but not just a mighty man of wealth, but a man of integrity, compassion, and mercy. And a man that's going to love this young girl, Ruth, and love her enough that he'll pay the redemption price necessary so that Mahlon's name be not cut off in the land of Israel. This man is going to do the right thing. There's another nearer kinsman we learn about in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, that he is not a man of integrity. He looks the part, he doesn't bear the part. And as soon as he finds out there's some responsibility with purchasing some land, he flees away. The Bible talks about deceivers and those that are false. And though you'll find out who they are when you really, really stand in need of them. Anyway, again, Naomi, she has a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. As I read about that, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You want to talk about a mighty man of wealth? The wealth that the Lord Jesus Christ has far exceeds anything Boaz even thought to have. The wealth that the Lord has, the Bible says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything was made by him and it was made for him. That means all of creation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more wealth can you get? I mean, that's everything that is. There's nothing outside of the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of that ownership is in a way of love. And some of that ownership is just simply in the way that he's the master and creator of it. But thank God, you and I, we belong to him in a way of love. We belong to him in a way of mercy. And we belong to him in a way of grace. So again, Naomi, she has this kinsman. It's her husband's kinsman, rather. A mighty man of wealth. And this woman is going to go from being connected to Elimelech to being connected to Boaz. And thankfully, according to Romans chapter 7, there was a time you and I, we were bound to the law, and it was our husband. The law was what represented us, and we had fallen short. But the law has been put to death by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are now married to another, and we're represented fully by him. Again, Paul says, as in Adam, all die. That's certain and that's universal. He says, even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. What does that mean? That means just as certain as Adam brought death for those he represented, it's just as certain that the Lord Jesus Christ brings life to those whom he represents. Now, it's not the same number. We understand that. I think we all understand that before the world began, God, in love, foreknew a people. And those he foreknew, he elected. And those that he elected, of course, he placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would die for them. And Jesus also would send the Spirit to each and every one. And we would be born of the Spirit of God and kept by him until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as certainly as Adam brought death, it's just as certain that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought life. And why Naomi, all she can hope for is maybe just a widow's portion. God, in his great mercy that she says has dealt very bitterly with me, she is going to be able to testify at the end how that the Almighty had been very gracious to her. And listen, I don't care how bitter your life may become, and it may. Before you leave this world, you may do things that will bring great destruction to your life, that might bring you right to the brink of being destroyed.
You may go through afflictions untold, heartaches that are inexplicable. You might deal with suffering that's beyond imagination right now. And you may say the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me. But listen, when the Lord of hosts comes and he enters in the second time and those gates and doors are lifted up, there's not going to be one of us talking about our complaints and our criticisms and the Almighty dealing bitterly. But we're all together going to sing the song of the redeemed. We're going to sing the song of the Lamb that was slain and redeemed us to God by his blood. We're going to speak to the glory of a mighty man of wealth. We're going to speak to the glory of a man in whom is strength. We're going to sing a song to the one who is the Lord, mighty and strong, mighty in battle, as he says in Isaiah, mighty to save. That's the one to whom we're going to sing. We're not going to sing to Adam in heaven. We're not going to sing to all of our discouragements and all of our defeats. But rather, we're going to sing to the conquering Lamb, and we're going to sing to the victorious King, and we're going to laud and praise and honor him all the days of eternity. We're never going to speak of the bitterness of our life, but rather the glory and the victory and the triumph that he won for us and then has handed over to us. And then we take the very crown of victory and hand back to him as we gather in heaven at the last day. May God bless you.